So last week we started off in Isaiah, did a little bit of introductory work there, a little bit about the history of things that were going on and what was kind of happening around the survey of the book and the criticism that came with the book, still around, you know, because Isaiah has so much prophecy in the book itself. There's all kinds of criticism about the book. And it's all done by Bible scholars. And when you go online and it says most Bible scholars believe that, you know, the predictive prophecies in Isaiah were written after the fact, the question that pops into my mind is, you know, who are these Bible scholars, number one? Number two, you know, it's kind of like, do they even believe in the Bible? Most of the Bible scholars that you see, they get quoted for stuff like that, are more like atheists or deists at the best. So they don't believe in predictive prophecy. We looked at a lot of that stuff last week, but I won't necessarily rehash it. But we'll go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do love you and praise you. Thank you for an opportunity to come together this Lord's Day to open up your word, to see how it can encourage us. And pray, Father, that we look at it with open eyes and a pure heart, and that we could take the things that you wrote through your prophet Isaiah thousands of years ago and take it to heart as it's still very, very relevant for what we experience today. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. So the way I'm going to do it, I'm going to be skipping a lot of the book. There are repetitive themes throughout the book, so I don't necessarily want to hit those over and over again. So, but when we do come up to the themes on the forefront, we will discuss those. And because I like sarcasm, even though they're repetitive, we probably will hit the sarcastic sections again, just because the diatribes against the idols are so exquisite in Isaiah. They're just wonderful. And we need to hit those, I think. Just, you know, I know we're so much more evolved and enlightened now that we don't have idols. But, you know, I just think maybe there's some sort of a correlation and connection we can make. So anyway. So we're going to start off in chapter one here. So let's give a background of the unit here. If we look at verse one, we see where it says the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he received during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he prophesied through four of those kings. And how many of those kings were, according to the scripture, and we don't necessarily want to say through every part of their life, but how many of those kings did the Bible say were good kings and followed the Lord? Out of those four?
Say one.
Three.
Three?
Yes, three. Only one was bad. And we know that was Ahaz, right? But Hezekiah being the best, Uzziah says he followed the Lord, although the high places were still in existence. And it says Jotham, his son, did the same thing. And we're going to go through and look at some of the assessments of them from the scripture. And the reason I want to do that is something very important. Normally through the Old Testament, what happened? When the king was good, the people were good. When the kings were bad, the people were bad. Typically, that's the way it works, right? We're going to see things a little bit different here. Because if three of the kings the Bible assessed were good, and one of them was bad, you would think that during the reign of the good kings, the nation would be faithful. But we're going to see something very different here. When King Ahaz came into power, the people were already corrupt. That's why Ahaz was able to do the things that he was able to do, and the people didn't revolt against him. Okay, they were already corrupt. We'll see that as we go through here. So Judah under King Uzziah, he reigned from 790 to 739 BC. It was a political and economic pinnacle of that particular time frame. Now, obviously, you know, not as good as it was in Solomon's day, but it was pretty impressive. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles 26. All right, 2 Chronicles 26. We're going to start. Yeah, we'll start in verse 6. Actually, you know what? Tell you what, I want to start back in verse 1 because I want to get some assessments here. So chapter 26, verse 1, and all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father, Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah. After the king slept with his fathers, Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king and reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah, And he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Now, so we see that the indication there was he was righteous, right? Now, let's go over to chapter 27, verse 1. I just want to take a look at Jotham here real quick. And it says, Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord.
Yeah.
I find that little add-on there at the end is pretty funny. We know what Uzziah did, right? You know, he entered into the temple of the Lord, and we're going to see why here in a second, and had leprosy break out on his forehead, and they rushed him out, and he was a leper till the day that he died. And it says, Jotham did all that his father Uzziah did, except he didn't go into the temple. Okay, so he did something good there. And we know, of course, that Hezekiah was good in his faith, and he lived during a very tumultuous time. And Ahaz, as we see, you know, a little bit later on, he actually burned, according to chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles, verse 3. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is where they offered the human sacrifices for the children, and burned his sons in fire, according to the abominations of the nations which the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. So, you know, he allowed this stuff to go on. He even participated in it. And if I'm not mistaken, I think this is the case. He's the first king of Judah that engaged in child sacrifice that it's explicitly written. I think. I could be wrong, but I think that's the case. So he has a dubious honor of being a pretty wicked guy here. So let's talk a little bit more about Uzziah during that particular time frame. Look at verse 6 of chapter 26. So back to chapter 26, verse 6. And it says, now he went out and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabneh, and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal and the Munites. And the Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Egypt, and he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the corner buttress and fortified them. He built towers in the wilderness, hewed many cisterns, for he had much livestock both in the lowland and in the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions according to the number of their muster, prepared by Jael, the scribe, and Messiah, the official, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. The total number of the heads of households of valiant warriors was 2,600. Under their direction was an elite army of 307,500 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. In Jerusalem, he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for purposes of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence, his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. Uzziah had a pretty good deal going on here. He was tremendously powerful as a military leader, and he had great victories on the battlefield. And he sought the Lord. So, I mean, it looked like things were going really good. But here's the problem. Sometimes what takes place, you kind of have a tendency to believe the hype about yourself when you start having a whole bunch of successes. And Uzziah kind of felt inflated, I think. Had an inflated view of himself. And so, simple connection here, just so that we can make that connection. The kings were from what tribe? Judah, right? Priests were from what tribe? Levi. And specifically sons of whom?
Aaron.
So who was supposed to do the priestly duties? The priests. Who was supposed to do the kingly duties? The king. The king. Were these two supposed to mesh?
Is this a trick question?
No, it's really not. No, not yet. Not yet. We don't get to that until we get to Zechariah chapter 6, where we see the Council of Peace coming in between the two offices. And that's because we're going to have a change of law, as Hebrews tells us, and we have a king according to the order of Melchizedek, right? So in this particular day and age, Levites did Levite work, kings did kingly work from the tribe of Judah, and they did not mix. Uzziah wasn't a bad guy. He sought the Lord. He loved the Lord. What he was doing here was not out of, and again, I'm assigning motive, but just when you've got someone that the scripture says, please the Lord, he sought the Lord. I think he did it for a very specific reason. Joel?
Well, let's also look at his punishment. Normally God would just kill them right there and there, but he did it as an extension of life.
Yeah.
It was kind of mild for what he did.
Yeah, so, you know, take a look at what happened when the sons of Korah decided, hey, you know what, Moses and Aaron, you had enough of you guys. Whole congregation's holy. All right, come on out with your censers. We'll come out with our censers, fill them with incense. Let's see what happens. And whew, ground opens up, swallows them alive to Sheol. God puts a nice little exclamation point on it, right? So yeah, you're right. Here, God didn't strike him dead right away. He became a leper till the day that he died. And you know, I think he probably learned his lesson here, but Scripture does say, you know, when he became strong, verse 16, when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and he was unfaithful to the Lord God. Yes, that is what happened. I'm talking about from his perspective. There were lots of things he could have done to show his, you know, if he wanted to be corrupt or prideful. But what he wanted to do was offer incense. Now, maybe it's because I'm looking at it from a perspective of a Christian who loves being close to the Lord, and I'm looking at it from their perspective of people in the Old Testament who had a barrier from being close to the Lord. Remember how David longed to be in the presence of God? He really did. But there are even places he couldn't go, right? And he wanted to go. Now, it could be, maybe did Uzziah see the priesthood as a potential challenge to his power? It's possible. You know, we know for a fact that the priests were very political at times and were, you know, sometimes in opposition to the throne. And in this particular case, you know, we don't really know the motive besides what the scripture says, but I just find it interesting that what he wanted to do was offer incense. But the only thing we can know for certain is what the scripture says about his actions and what was it that motivated him. His heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. He didn't keep his place. He didn't keep his place. God had a division between the offices for a very specific reason. And that reason was so that he could unify them later by a change of law. It's the main reason. And division of power is also kind of helpful when one side starts to become unfaithful. The other side can continue to be faithful. And we saw that. We've seen that a couple of times too. And it says, his heart became so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered into the temple of the Lord to burn incense at the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. See, so, you know, you think of priests today, you know, people with their collars on backwards, and, you know, you don't necessarily think of them as valiant warriors. I mean, these dudes were, you know, mighty men. They weren't wimps. Verse 18, they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God. They didn't wait for God to act. They could have just said, the king's coming in. He looks determined. He's got a really big army behind him. How much? What was that? 307,500 men, elite warriors. We got 80. But man, we're going for it. We're taking a stand. I love this story. It's pretty cool. Verse 19, it says, but Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged And while he was enraged with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. So he's throwing a tantrum, like a lot of leaders in positions of power do when they don't get their way. And as he is throwing this tantrum, leprosy breaks out on the forehead. Verse 20 says, Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there. And he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. So this answers the question, did Uzziah know that leprosy had broken out on his forehead? Sure seems to. You think he regretted his actions at that particular point? Yeah. Yeah. This whole account sets the stage for Zechariah 6 that we've talked about. Refresh my memory, what happened to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah? What was his fate?
He was killed by the king Jehoiada.
That's different Zechariah. Yep. This is the post-exilic Zechariah.
Oh, gotcha. Sorry, we're thinking still in the Roman king.
Zechariah 6, Zechariah. What did Jesus say happened to him?
He was stoned between the altar and the holy place.
Yep, between the altar and the holy place. So that's what Jesus said happened to him, right? Now, there's some debate whether he was talking about that Zechariah or the Zechariah Jeremiah was just referencing. Let's assume for a second that he's talking about this Zechariah. What would cause Zechariah, the prophet, post-exilic prophet, from his teachings to be stoned to death? How about prophesying the fact that the king and the priest would become one, when there was absolute proof inside the scripture that that wasn't what was allowed? Think about it. If we heard Zechariah and we had no other proof, we would denounce him as a false prophet, more than likely. Because he is preaching about something that is contrary to what we know the scripture teaches. That's a really interesting concept. Now, he had other stuff in there that let people know that he was a true prophet. But the point being that if that was the only message we had from Zechariah, we'd have a problem with it. And rightfully so. Rightfully so. Because he's preaching something contrary to what the scripture is actually teaching. So, verse 21, chapter 26, says, King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death and lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. You know, we see there, you know, pretty clearly, you know, Uzziah, for the most part, did really well. This one episode of his life is getting a lot of attention because it was a big deal. But if we remove this one episode, we can see, hey, here's a guy that walked faithfully with the Lord and did pretty well. So what about any other spiritual assessments of him? Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 15. 2 Kings chapter 15. The writer of Kings has a little bit of a different view as one other little thing that we kind of need to pay attention to. So 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 1. It says, in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. Now, Azariah is Uzziah. Okay, we know that they're different names sometimes. He was 16 years old when he became king and reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. Here it says that the high places were still being used to sacrifice. Now, here's a question. It causes a little bit of a question. Normally, when you think of the high places, what type of sacrifices do you think of that are going on there? Idol worshiping, right? In a lot of cases, that was true. But what did the people do before Jerusalem and the tabernacle were the only places where you could do that? They would sacrifice to the Lord. They would create high places and they would sacrifice to the Lord there. Okay. So the question comes, was it that the people were still, you know, full blown offering pagan sacrifices to idols, or were they sacrificing to the Lord on these high places? I would have a tendency to think that the assessment of Uzziah would not be so glowing if he was like, you know what, those idol worshipers, they could offer to the idols. That's fine. I don't care. You know, I have my hunch is that they're probably offering sacrifices to the Lord on these high places. I could be wrong. I'm just kind of going by the assessment of Uzziah that, you know, he was a godly king. So we see the spiritual assessment. He was a good and righteous king. The sacrilege that he had, burned incense in the temple. In the last years, he was in isolation. So King Uzziah's death, if you remember correctly, back in Isaiah 6, the call of Isaiah, the vision that he saw, was the year of King Uzziah's death. That was 739 BC. And then we've already talked a little bit about Jotham, 750 to 735. He was righteous as well. And he actually only ruled 5 years after his father's death. So he was, while his father was a leper, Jotham was co-regent. They ruled at the same time. Because obviously Uzziah is not going to be able to do a lot of the stuff the king's going to be able to do, but they had that ability to co-rule. But after Uzziah died, Jotham ruled 5 years, and then Ahaz took over. That's what's going on during the hierarchy of Judah at that particular time. The world itself, what was the major empire that was ruling the world at this particular time that directed the most influence on Israel and Judah? Assyria, yes. So anybody know, this is major good points right here. Anybody know during the year of Uzziah's death, in the beginning part of Isaiah's ministry, who the king of Assyria was? So Doc Smith taught us a little rhyme, and it's silly, but I never have forgotten the kings of Assyria in order that go from the time of Israel to the time of Judah and Hezekiah. So Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, Sargon, and Sennacherib. I know it's silly, but that rhyme is in my head. I can see him in the front of class saying it all the time. So Tiglath-Pileser, and that is really important information that you need to know. You will govern your daily lives off of those four kings. Okay? So this is really super important for you to recognize. Tiglath-Pileser is the guy that's the main one here. Shalmaneser, that came afterwards, he's the one that besieged Samaria for 3 years. Shalmaneser the fifth, in case you were wondering. He's the one that besieged Samaria for 5 years. And he was then usurped by Sargon. And Sennacherib's the main guy that was the one that invaded Judah and destroyed Lachish and destroyed all those areas, came up and besieged Jerusalem and was destroyed. This was the height of the Assyrian Empire. The height of the Assyrian Empire. They started to decline after this time period. That's what's going on as far as that, all that aspect goes. And we know the Assyrians were really cruel, right? The way they did things, they would really massively destroy any place they came up against. And the thing that they were really known for was their resettlement that they did, where they would take the people out of the land, resettle them, and intermarry them to where they ceased to be a people, ceased to have a specific identity. That's where we get the concept of the 10 lost tribes. That's what happened to them. They were completely wiped out of existence. All right, so back to Isaiah chapter 1. We have two good kings in a row, and that's where Isaiah 1 starts. Look at the assessment of the people. All of that stuff I gave you was to show where he starts, and it gives us a good indication. He says in verse 2, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him." This doesn't sound like a faithful nation, does it? This is more than likely the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. And here's the people. The king is good. People are wicked. As we look at this, we see a couple of different ways that God describes them here. He still views them as sons. He still views them as family. But they're acting like they don't even know who he is. That they've completely ignored him, completely forgotten about him. He calls them a sinful nation. They're weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly in abandoning the Lord and despise the Holy One of Israel and turned away from him. I mean, those are really serious accusations that he's making against the people. And it's not going to get much better here. He says in verse 5, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. You know, basically, God is allowing them to get to be disciplined, to be punished as individuals. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It's desolate, overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, she would have been like Sodom, would have been like Gomorrah. We don't know exactly what he's necessarily referencing as far as the events go. A few different things. Is he talking about the Assyrian invasion? It's possible. Is he predictively talking about that, or is he passively looking at it over his shoulder? It's hard to tell sometimes because, as you know, with prophecy, a lot of times God, with that prophetic perfect, will picture things as already taking place when it actually hasn't happened yet. It's letting us know, I think, that that's the case because he's mentioning the people are wicked. And this is going to be something that's going to be in the future. Because if you look at what he says there, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and would have been like Gomorrah. There in verse number 9. It's almost like Isaiah is seeing the end result here. But he's currently describing the people as wicked. Now notice what else he says here. In verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The other thing I'm thinking of, the reason why this isn't necessarily the Assyrian invasion. What was the condition of Jerusalem during the Assyrian invasion, spiritually speaking? They were following the Lord. They were doing great. So I don't think this is talking about that. Well, what is he talking about? Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 15. I think this might be what he's referencing. So this is in the rule of Jotham. So remember, how long did Jotham rule by himself?
5 years.
5 years, right. Verse 35, this is the assessment of Jotham. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did are not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah. And in those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. So here we have Arameans, and the Israelites, the northern kingdom, starting to come in and incur problems into Judah. That continued during Ahaz's reign. And what did Ahaz do to secure his peace? No, he actually made a pact with, he sent gifts to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. And king of Assyria came and wiped him out. Well, didn't wipe him out. Attacked him, killed Rezin, the Aramean, and gave peace to the southern kingdom. And that kind of set the stage. Because what Hezekiah did is he stopped. And that's why he came up against the land. So I think that's what he's talking about here, but he doesn't give enough information for us to know for sure. Let's go back to Isaiah 1. And this is where we'll spend the rest of our time today. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Probably one of the most scathing rebukes of formalistic worship / service in the scripture. They're going through the motions. From the outside, things look great. They're offering the sacrifices at the appointed time. They're doing the festivals at the appointed time. They're doing everything the way they're supposed to, except what? There is iniquity in the solemn assembly. There is sin in the camp. How bad is the sin? Well, how does he describe them in verse 10? Who does he compare them to? In verse 9 as well. Sodom and Gomorrah. Pillars of righteousness, right? It gets so bad, so they didn't learn their lesson. It gets so bad that in Ezekiel 16, pretty graphic passage of scripture, but in Ezekiel 16, he actually states that they make their sister Sodom look righteous. That's how bad it got. Now you would imagine if we were in the first century and a prophet came into our midst and called us that we were like Sodom and Gomorrah. Would that be shocking? Would that wake you up? Yeah, it should, right? He calls them Sodom and Gomorrah here, and they didn't listen. I mean, for a little bit they did, but they went right back to it. Right back to it. He's telling them to stop. To stop the sacrifices, to stop the ritualistic service that they were doing, to stop going through the motions. You know, today's Sunday, of course, and there are thousands upon thousands of people meeting. And it looks like they're meeting in the name of the Lord. Now, sometimes Jesus' name is nowhere on the sign outside, so you wouldn't expect Jesus to be on the inside. And you know what? You wouldn't be disappointed. But there's lots of churches that have Jesus in the name, and maybe you expect to go in and you expect to see, hopefully Jesus is there. But in a lot of cases, we see a lot of formalism, a lot of ritualism, a lot of going through the motions. To quote a New Testament concept, perhaps having a form of godliness, but denying the power. We have to be really careful that we don't rely upon the fact that we're right. They were right. They had the right sacrifices. They had the right ritual. They had the right process. They had the right priests. They had the right everything. They said the right words at the right time, doing the right thing. But what's he say? There's sin in the solemn assembly. End of verse 13. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. Let you know that there's some moral issues going on here. How do you know there's moral issues? Well, again, what does he call them? Sodom and Gomorrah. I would have a hunch that Isaiah and the Lord are not throwing those names around lightly. It does not matter if we're right, if we're immoral. It does not matter. Matter of fact, we get more condemned if we have the right theology and we have the wrong character. Because what excuse do we have? I've always said this. The folks who believe that Romans 7 describes the Christian and that we're just a bunch of forgiven sinners huddled at the base of the cross, they are acting in accordance with their belief. They are consistent with their theology. The thing you can say about them is that they have a lack of faith, that they don't believe that God is actually able to do what God says he's able to do. But what about the new creation folks? If we believe that we can walk like Christ, that that is our potential, and we don't do it, or worse yet, I've seen this happen, we actually use the principles of the new creation to hide the sin. Dealt with this in the past. Instead of present positive affirmative, you guys know it's present positive delusional. And we believe that the person that we use, that we say we are in faith is actually the person we are, even if our actions say differently. I was talking to another preacher recently, and he was telling me some stories about some things that are going on about this very thing. I haven't run into it in a while. He's running into it right now. And that's why it's fresh on my mind. I haven't run into it in about 20 some odd years. But when you see it, and it's really startling. If we say we can be like Christ and we are not in the process of becoming like Christ, and we actually use the present positive affirmative concepts of Scripture to hide sin, pay attention to places like this in the Scripture, Isaiah 1. Because it's talking to us. There needs to be serious repentance going on. Because this is not who God has called us to be. And if you're wondering what I'm meaning by people using the principles of new creation to hide, I'm talking about people who say, well, I'm a new creature in Christ. You know, I'm holy, I'm blameless, all the things that Scripture tells you, and then they apply it retroactively to the things that they're doing. That it's almost like they're practical Gnostics. Yeah, that thing I did, yeah, that's not me. That's not me. That's the old man. I'm the new man. That doesn't apply to me. And they use it to actually hide and not get honest with themselves. It's kind of crazy. New creation principles only work. When we're honest, the Scriptures, principles of the Scripture only work when we're honest with ourselves and with God. We can do the right things as far as the formalistic stuff. We can believe the right stuff. But if it's not actually changing us from the inside out, it's not really going to mean anything. The passage that, or the topic that I have for the South Carolina thing this week is understanding your potential as a Christian man. And so that's why my head's, you know, I'm like, all these guys have all these topics and they're really specific and mine's really general. And so everything I want to talk about, they're all covering. So I'm trying to be really careful so that I don't step on everybody's toes with the message. And so I'm thinking, okay, let me come at this from a little bit of a different perspective. And that's kind of where my head's just been kind of spinning on this concept for a little bit. But understanding our potential as a Christian, forget the whole Christian man thing, because, you know, We've got mixed folks here. Just understanding our potential as a Christian just really boils down to not only believing the right things, but allowing that right theology to change us from the inside out. That's really what God's looking for. It's what he's really trying to get accomplished. Like I said, I haven't dealt with it in a while, but I keep hearing from different locations. And I, like I said, I dealt with it a while back, and I was kind of hoping, maybe naively so, that that whole concept had been taught out of the church and people weren't doing it anymore. And then I hear a lot of stuff and I'm like, man, this is it's just as bad as it used to be sometimes. I know there's a ton of people out there that are completely honest, that are walking in the footsteps of Christ, that are trying to do the right things. And there are people who are dealing with themselves, but they're doing so in the concept of the way the scriptures tell us to deal with ourselves. But when people just stop and use the scripture as an excuse and use the principles to hide and not deal with themselves, these passages speak. So what's the answer? Verses 16 and 17. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. So that's the negative stuff. What's the positive stuff? Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. This actually lets us know a little bit about the type of sin that was going on. Look, I know we're not social gospel people. I get that. But in the Old Testament, God, and in the New Testament too, God cares about the people that are poor. And he has a really hard time with the folks that are rich that oppress the poor. Exceedingly hard time. And we see that a lot today. Anybody else get a little bit of a queasy feeling when you take a look at our financial system? I am. I am.
A little queasy.
Yeah. I've been talking about a house of cards for 20 years. It's more of a house of cards now. It's leaning really dangerously close to falling over. And there's a lot of people that would, you know, be wringing their hands about this. But man, tell you what, when Babylon the Great falls, we should be able to rejoice about that, because you think about what the financial system in this world, what it actually finances, what it actually buys. We don't even know the half of it. But it is designed to oppress poor people and keep them poor. So when you get these people, these young people, and again, they're I'm not going to say they're well-meaning, but I understand where they're coming from. When they see godless capitalism under the concept of free market, we know we don't live in a free market anymore. If you do think we live in a free market, we should probably talk. We don't. I think we all realize that. This is not what the free markets are supposed to be like. This is not what they're supposed to look like. So when the young people come up and they're screaming for socialism, they're being reactionary against what they see, because what they see is not right, and we don't think it's right either. Our monetary policy is immoral. To have a fiat currency not tied to anything of value, and for America to be the world's reserve currency and to be able to print trillions of dollars and not have any repercussions, is immoral. And now we're starting to see some of those repercussions. Wait till they really come to light. My concept, my point is, God's not just concerned about his people walking in truth and walking morally. He's concerned about seeking justice. He's concerned about doing good. He's concerned about reproving the ruthless. He's concerned about defending the orphan and pleading for the widow. These were things they weren't doing. These were things that they needed to do. I've always kind of told people from traveling a bit, we don't have the kind of poverty in America that they do in other parts of the world. And to a certain extent, that's true, but that's going to be changing very rapidly. And we need to be prepared to be able to help and to sacrifice when we see the opportunities. Let's make sure that if times get tough, our love doesn't grow cold. Let's make sure our hearts and our minds are still open, still willing to help. And as a result of all of these things, the thing that we're really going to try to make sure that we do is do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, and plead for the widows. Because that's some of the things that God's really interested in. All right, we're going to stop there for today.